at the wedding, the village wedding in Cana. And Alexander Pope, who's a great and brilliant writer, actually describes this specifically, where he says this. He says, in describing how the water turned to wine, he says, the conscious water saw its master and blushed. You cannot capture that in a painting. You cannot capture that in a video. No amount of cinematography or music behind it can give you the idea that creation itself is almost embarrassed at the honor God gives it, in that kind of a way. And that's the beauty of the power of the written word. In defending the Christian faith, and specifically the Bible itself, I come from the perspective, as I shared with you yesterday, of someone who didn't want to believe it, who actually thought it was a corrupted book and should not be believed, that there were once truths in this thing that God had revealed. But the Quran, which was, for Muslims, the pinnacle of all expression, came about, and this is the one that we should follow because of its beauty and its truth and all these kind of things. And I thought was very critical of the Bible. But then the Bible tells me something specific, and it says all scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's an all-encompassing statement. It isn't just saying that the Bible is beautiful in the modes of expression that it has, in its poetry. See, Islam hinges itself on the idea that the Quran is God's word because most of it rhymes. It's basically one big poem. And Arabic is sort of an easy language to rhyme in because a lot of the suffixes that actually do the conjugations for the verbs, they rhyme because they're the same conjugations over and over again. So like many Romance languages even, Arabic, which is not a Romance language, but tends to have the ability to rhyme. And Hebrew does the same thing, and you find that in the Bible. So it seems beautiful and lyrical in the way it's structured. But it isn't just the beauty of the expression of the word, it's the content of that word itself. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you see that the Bible isn't just awe-inspiring, it's works-inspiring. It actually inspires to action, and it gives you a solidification of that which you believe so that you can walk out and be able to face challenges. I'm working on a project, a couple of projects right now, in fact, but one of the most, lengthy projects I've ever worked on is not just apologetics, in other words, outside sources that prove the Bible is the word of God and is accurate and is historically accurate and all these things. But I'm working on a project now because the more I've studied the Bible, the more I criticized it when I was a Muslim, and the more I've embraced it now as a Christian, and the more I've defended it now in front of other audiences, whether they're across the world or down the street from this very place, I've seen something, that oftentimes the Bible is its own defender. Internally, it says some things that are astounding and amazing on an objective level. Not just, I like the way it expresses itself because I happen to like poetry in a certain way or I like certain kinds of expressions. It's objectively, verifiably astounding. I want to share with you a couple of those things, but the subtle beauties and maybe even the overt beauties of the Bible. Now, as an apologist, the typical thing you do when you do an apologetics course on something like how to defend the Bible is you give a couple of different rubrics on understanding how the Bible is faithfully transmitted, has never been changed, and how we can trust the content of it and the eyewitness recordings and all these things. And I've done this many times. I'm actually not going to go into that too much today because I think that there's plenty of material for you to go out there and say, oh my goodness, there's so many manuscript evidences for the New Testament, for example. We have almost 6,000 copies of the New Testament from early to late in Greek alone. That compared, and by the way, the earliest ones, the copies that we have, and they're usually actually copies of copies, the earliest ones we have are between 60 years to 100 years after the original event. Now, that sounds like a long time, but it's actually a very short period of time because the next most ancient, most common ancient document we have is Homer's Iliad. So remember what I said. We have almost 6,000 copies of the New Testament in Greek alone, almost 26,000 copies of the New Testament early and late in not only Greek, but many other languages, and they date to between 60 years to 100 years, the earliest copies, from the original. The difference in that, in ancient history, is Homer's Iliad, where we have 1,800 copies of Homer's Iliad. 1,800, that's 1,800 compared to 6,000 of the New Testament in Greek alone and 26,000 when you add up all up. And you know the earliest dating of Homer's Iliad we have, the earliest copy from the original, is almost 500 years. Yet we trust that. Julius Caesar's Napoleonic Wars is 900 years after the event. Yet we trust that as history. There's amazing manuscript evidence for the accuracy and historicity of the New Testament, and there's even some great stuff coming out now, more and more, for the Old Testament. I'm not going to get into all of the details on that. There's plenty of good places you can go for that. A great book is by Peter Williams called Are the Gospels Reliable? It's a short little book, but amazing in terms of its scholarly acumen and the way it can convey powerful truths about the history of the Bible in a very short tome. What I want to do with you today is speak specifically on the mode in which the Bible communicates some very important truths. So one of those is a subtle beauty, a subtle truth. Did you ever try, and Ravi actually mentioned this a couple of years ago at a conference, and I remember thinking to myself, I want to try that. He said, I tried to sit down and read Leviticus in one setting. Did you ever try to do that? It's not thrilling reading. You know, your tassels have, your cloaks have to have this many tassels and no more. They have to be this kind of thread and no other, this color and this way, and the temple has to be this high and no higher, this wide and no wider, this kind of wood and no other. And all these various, you know, details that are in there, and you're thinking, why do I need to know this? Why do I need to know what a tabernacle and eventually a temple at some point, or the ark, or all these things, why do I need to know the dimensions of these things? And we, you know, tell ourselves, well, that's important. It's recorded history for the Hebrews to be actually able to build these things to the specifications of God. Why didn't God just say, make a really cool building? You know, why didn't he do that? And the answer lies in the fact that one of the subtle beauties of these things is that God is telling you and me that if he cares this much about a building or a box that holds the Ten Commandments, that holds the scrolls, and what kind of wood you carry, if he cares that much about the paraphernalia, the artifacts of worship, how much more does he care about you, the creation he's created that is more than material? In fact, F.W. Borum has another essay. I can't quote it verbatim, but he talks about the fact that there are certain things that are impermanent in this world. We talk about the secular world as being impermanent. There are things that are edifices that go down, but that which is sacred and holy lasts. Well, Jesus walked by the temple, and he said, in Matthew, he says, do you see this building, this glorious, actually the disciples say to him, look at the amazing buildings here in Jerusalem. And he says, I tell you, not one stone will be upon another very soon. In other words, even the sacred temples don't last. But you know what's interesting is that the Bible does describe a new heaven and a new earth and this new creation, I think with actually a continuation and a redemption of this current earth. But your body, your physical body, what is sown corruptible will be raised incorruptible. You will have that glorified state, physically speaking. So if God shows the beauty and the care and the emphasis on buildings that don't last, how much more does he care about your soul, which eternally exists from the time it was created on into eternity? How much more? So you see that little subtle beauty. And so sometimes you can get something out of what seems technical and boring and get something very deep out of these things. And I've actually started writing a little journal about the fact that you can't mix cloths or you can't have certain kind of foods together or crops, or when you rotate them, you rotate them a certain way. You can begin to see little things. Like, I know there's a certain reason for these, for the Hebrews themselves, but there are principles you can get out of that. Like, oh my goodness, I can see that. Why that adds up and why that makes sense in light of the New Testament. One of the things that I do for my devotionals is I read the Robert Murray McShane devotional, one-year devotional. And what Robert Murray McShane happened to do, which is amazing, I think, is he juxtaposes two chapters of the Old Testament with two chapters of the New, and he goes in order, so it's a sequence there, but then you begin to see the relationship between the two, and it's actually quite astounding. And when you look at that, so there's a subtle beauty even in the mundane or even in the seemingly boring parts of the Bible. But then you look at the Bible itself and you think to yourself, 40-something authors writing over three continents, over thousands of years, and you'd think to yourself they would vary and differ very much in their content and in their central theme. But what do you read all over again? In every single book of the Bible, you read some level of this kind of a message. There is creation, or there is glory and dignity given to humanity. There is relationship that God desires to have with us and gives us the opportunity to partake in. There is the rejection of that, and there is eventually the redemption of people. And there's 66 little stories of that. Or in the Psalms, we see the themes developed in the poetry, or in Proverbs, we see books of wisdom, but we do see these elements of what is humanity? What are we? What are we exactly, and why does God care about us? And then you see in Ecclesiastes that everything seems meaningless, but it's not actually meaningless because there's a God behind it. If there is no God behind it, then Solomon would rightly say, all is meaningless. He's not saying all is actually meaningless. What he's saying is that absent the redemptive power of God, all is meaningless. Even in the very first book of the Bible written, or the oldest book of the Bible written, not Genesis, but Job. Job is the earliest book of the Bible written. It's not chronologically telling the story earliest, but it is one of the earliest books of the Bible written, if not the earliest book of the Bible. And what you have in the book of Job is a redemption story, because even though he's faultless and blameless and all these things, and his friends challenge him, you must have sinned somehow, and his wife says to him, curse God and die, and he refuses to do it. And he says something remarkable. He says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him, for I know my Redeemer lives. He wasn't given a revelation of the cross. But do you see the thread throughout the entire scriptures? That remarkable consistency across multiple languages, across multiple continents, across multiple people in multiple centuries, I think is evidence. Not proof, but at least one brick in the wall of evidence to show this book is not ordinary. And that's why it still remains the best-selling book in the history of the world. You see, I think the real tragedy with engaging with the Bible is that we think of it as a chore. I have to get my reading in today. Well, my you know, and now with the apps, they bing at you and they say, hey, have you done your reading yet today? And you feel like, well, it's sort of like saying, have you gone on your run yet today? Like, I don't want to, but I will. And I never regret doing it. It's just I don't feel like doing it now. When you think of the Bible reading as a chore, as opposed to engaging with God in the living and active way, which the Bible actually describes itself as, then you begin to see the life that emerges from the seemingly mundane and the seemingly boring. It begins to emerge so beautifully from that. The structure of the Bible itself is already a testimony to its power and to its magnificence. And of course, all the little details as well. A picture is worth a thousand words, but sometimes those words can convey so much more meaning as well. One of the things that engaging with the Bible in this living and active way gives us is to see God, who is the celestial poet. As a celestial poet, he does some things, like I said, he can actually tell you beautiful things about yourself when he's describing a temple. He's describing a building. He's describing the vestments that the priests need to wear. And in doing that, he's talking about the sacred. He's talking about the encounter, what it actually means. And you see that his poetry begins to actually speak, even in what seems to be unpoetic. Now, I'm not saying that all the Bible is poetry. What I am saying is that it's poetic. Okay, there's a difference there, because there are different genres within the Bible. There are historical genres. There are accounts that are actually meant to be taken literally and historically. There are other things that are not to be taken, quote-unquote, woodenly literally. They're literal in the sense that you take them in the sense they're intended, like the Psalms often are poetry, and they express human emotion, and they express oftentimes human frustration, even with God himself, but it's a means to get to somewhere and to get to a message about God's redemptive power despite our difficulties and our doubts. Then there's wisdom literature and prophetic literature as well. So there are different ways in which the Bible speaks. And I think it's amazing, even in that itself, that we have a diversity of authors, a diversity of continents, a diversity of languages, a diversity of centuries, and you have a diversity of genres. And yet all of that still tells you the same message. That doesn't sound to me like a bunch of guys concocted this in the third century, which is oftentimes the skeptic's claim. It's amazing all by itself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That last part's pretty remarkable all by itself. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There are timeless truths in the Bible that apply at all times, and there are certain things that apply only to certain people. Like, there are certain promises, and I know I'm going to step on some pet verses here that we often use to have that, that promise is for me. It's not for you. It was for the Hebrews. It was for the Israelites. Sorry. The principle that God wants to bless you is still there, but some of this stuff, not meant for you. Not meant for me either. But the principles apply in a timeless way. But have you had this experience, and maybe you have, and maybe you've had it this week when Dr. Laritz has been speaking and you hear something. I know it's happened to me. It happened to me the very first day. When you're speaking, when he's speaking and he elucidates something about the Word of God, and it's not only his explanation, but it's actually the Word of God itself. It suddenly convicts you on something because of your circumstances at that particular time, at that particular moment. It speaks to you in a way that nothing else does. Now, sometimes songs can do that. You know, you're driving in the car and you're having a rough day, or you're having a great day. I don't know what it is, but something about that particular song and those particular lyrics stick with you, and they matter. But doesn't that fade? That fades over time, and then your new favorite song speaks to you. Even worship songs are like that. I have some hymns that I absolutely love, and oftentimes when I hear them, they sort of convict me or make me feel delighted. But I'll tell you what, when something from the Word of God has struck me and I've written it down, it lasts. There's something about it that lasts. That's what I think is going on when there is this spokenness about the Word, is that it speaks to me. It doesn't speak to me in a relativistic sense. I'm far from a relativist. I believe that there are timeless truths that are always true, and they're not dependent upon my circumstances. But their impact can be dependent upon my circumstances. The way in which they actually mold me and shape me can often be dependent upon my circumstances. And a word, if you read your Bible often enough, there are times when you don't need to hear it or read it yourself, but sometimes you're driving down the street or you're taking a walk or whatever it might be, washing the dishes, which is an odd phenomenon, isn't it? That you can be mowing the lawn or washing the dishes and suddenly a word from Scripture that you've read many times suddenly matters to you more than it did before. I've had that happen while I'm mowing the lawn, and I've had to stop and actually write down what the heck just happened. And the lawnmower's whirring, and I get a burn mark in the lawn, but it's good. It's okay. It's worth it. There's a balance between personal experience and what the Bible tells us is true, independent of our experience. So that's one thing that's interesting to me, is I was just actually this morning corresponding with someone. I get a lot of emails asking questions, and a bright guy emailed me. He said, I had this experience of God while I was driving in a car, and I've never been raised in a religious home. In fact, I was raised in an anti-religious home, but I had this experience in my car where I knew that God's presence was with me, and I was weeping. And I went to my wife afterwards, and I opened the door, and I said, I met him. And she said, who? He says, I don't know. But I met someone. I met the divine in some way. And his question to me was, how do I know who that was? Because he didn't say who it was. He didn't give a calling card. He didn't say Yahweh. He didn't say Buddha. He didn't say Krishna. He didn't say that. Who was it? So there's that experience. But then there's the reality of the empiricism behind the Christian faith that says your experience is validated by that which is unchanging. Your experiences can change. People often, I hear this all the time, people say, you can't argue with someone's testimony. Sure you can. Absolutely you can. Just listen to a Buddhist's testimony. Do you know how many Buddhists I know, I've heard, who were criminals and they found Buddha or Buddhism in jail and it changed their life and they're off drugs and their life has changed and they're very compassionate people? How are you going to argue with that testimony? Their life was changed. I'm glad it was. But my question becomes, and that proves what? That proves what? That you had an encounter with a message that has some modicum of truth in it that helped you get somewhere? Is it empirically verifiable? No, it's not empirically verifiable. You see this in the words of Scripture itself, where the Bible doesn't just say, here's something that can give you an experience. Peter himself, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, where he's talking about the transfiguration. He and his brothers saw the transfigured Christ on the mountain. He saw it with his own eyes. And he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven. So he saw it and he heard. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I could go on about this passage all by itself, but you notice what he said? I saw, I heard, and we had the word confirmed. Because if what I saw and heard didn't match up with the word, then what I saw and heard wasn't trustworthy. but the word was the standard, because I could have interpreted it differently if I wanted to. And I told this young man when he emailed me, I said, you can know who that was who you encountered by asking yourself, is it empirically verifiable? Islam does not tell you that God ever encounters a human being, so that can be discounted immediately because that's not Orthodox Islam. Buddhism doesn't tell you that there's a God at all, but that you are a nothing, yourself is nothing and it goes to nothing. Hinduism doesn't say that you encounter God, but that you are God. Only Christianity actually begins to tell you that you can encounter someone who is divine, who is not you. And it's validated by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as a matter of actual empiricism. But you look at the Bible and you look at what it says, and then your experience can be validated by the Bible, but the Bible does not become validated by your experience. It is the measuring line. It is the measuring line. But, you know, let me go further than that. It's not just that the Bible can speak to us in our moments and then can be validated by history, because it can be, but it actually is enduring. The message itself is enduring. Let me give you an example of what I mean. One of our colleagues, his name is Stuart McAllister, and before he joined RZIM, he used to smuggle Bibles. He was with OM. Operation Mobilization, and he just smuggled Bibles into the under the Iron Curtain. Back when there was a Soviet Union and there was a communist bloc countries, he used to smuggle Bibles into the Soviet, Iron Curtain under the Soviet-controlled areas. And whenever they crossed the border and they had these vans with these compartments where they could hide stuff and all this, they asked them three questions. Do you have guns? Do you have drugs? Do you have Bibles? That's an interesting tripling. Drugs, guns, and Bibles. In other words, they viewed Bibles as dangerous and deleterious to the populace, to the point where they equated them with drugs and guns. An intentionally atheistic Soviet Union. I mean, the Soviet Union was based on Marxism, which said that religion is opiate to the people, and if we get rid of religion, we'll have this utopian society. They've never actually produced such a society, but they keep saying this. And so the Soviet Union was intentionally, as a governmental policy, and as a cultural sort of influx, it was intentionally atheistic. I was sitting at a backyard party a few years ago. My wife was there and my kids. And my youngest, his name is Nadia. Now, Nadia is our exclamation point. She's our last one, and she's also the exclamation point at the end of the Murray sentence, because she flips around and jumps around and is loud and whatever. She's just full of life, absolutely full of life. Well, that full of lifeness was on demonstration, on display at this particular party. And I'm sitting next to this guy who I don't know, and there's a pool back there, beautiful pool, and she does like a cartwheel or something upside down into the pool. And he says, is that your child? And I'm like, why are you asking? And why'd you ask that way? I said, yeah, absolutely. He says, what's her name? I said, Nadia. He said, Nadia? That's a Russian name. So, well, it travels. Arabs... I know people from South America who are named Nadia. I know Eastern Europeans who are named Nadia. The name travels quite a bit, and it means different things in different languages. I said, why do you say Russian? He says, because I'm from Belarus. I said, really? When did you get to America? He says, just after the Soviet Union fell, my family came here. I grew up in the Soviet Union. I said, well, what was that like? And he went on to describe how bleak and cold and unfeeling and how it was actually hostile to religious systems. And he says, but your daughter's name is very common there. It's Nadyazhda in Russian. I said, really, what does it mean? He says, hope. That's fascinating. He said, you know what the most popular names in Russia were and probably still are under the intentionally atheistic Soviet regime? The most popular names were Vera, Nadyazhda, and Lubov, faith, hope, and love. He said they were intentional. They let the gospel that so impacted Russia when it came there stay within the culture itself, not just because, not in the Bibles that they weren't even allowed to have, but in the names of their daughters. Isn't it poetic that the very power of the gospel that says faith, hope, and love are the three things that remain, even when you try to stamp them out, and the greatest of these is love? Isn't it interesting that the Russian people decided to perpetuate that heritage on the names of their children so that the future would be vouchsafed for the sake of the message that cannot be extinguished? Ravi has often said it. beautifully said it. He says, the Bible rises up to outlive its pallbearers. It lasts. It lasts forever. The strength of the message that these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, can remain. Faith intentionally tried to be stamped out by a Soviet regime, and you lead to this gray, bleak hopelessness of the breadlines and the sort of despicable conditions that were existing even in the most affluent of areas in Russia, which means that hope still exists even when there's no hope. And love, the desire for divine love, they remain. The Bible describes some things beautifully, I think powerfully, that causes that message to last. Let me give you two examples of ways that it's done that. The enduring power of the words themselves. So the Hebrew word for glory is actually, it means heavy or weighty, thick. It means heavy. Now, this idea, and C.S. Lewis writes in his works, The Weight of Glory, he's talking about the idea that God's glory is heavy. It's actually more heavy, it's more substantial than all of this. So God is immaterial, yet his glory is more substantial than wood, than iron, than stone. And that caused him to speculate on something. When you look at John chapter 20, and Jesus walks through the locked door after his resurrection in his glorified body, there they are, all huddled together, and they will not get out of that room. But some of them have seen the risen Christ, and Thomas says, you know what, I'm hearing the eyewitness testimony, I'm hearing the evidence, but I won't believe it until I see it with my own eyes, and I feel it with my hands. In other words, notice something? Peter says he saw and heard the transfiguration. Thomas needs an experience like that to have the word of prophecy more confirmed, yet he has the eyewitness testimony that he's hearing from his brothers and sisters who say, I saw the Lord raised. That's enough evidence for anyone to believe. The people that you've been around for 3 years who have suffered with you and are now willing to die for this belief, you don't believe them yet. That's why he's called the doubter, not because he's a bad guy, but because at this particular moment, he's got quite a bit of evidence. And what happens? They're all huddled in a locked room, and Jesus walks through the locked door, and the first thing he says to them in Hebrew, or in Aramaic, but most likely Hebrew, he says, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. And he shows Thomas the nail scars and the wounds in his side, as if to say, you see this, Thomas? This is your peace. But he walks through that locked door. Do you know why? Because he was in his glorified body. And C.S. Lewis says that if glory means weightiness and heaviness, and Jesus is ultimately glorified in his body, his body was so real, so heavy, that the wooden door was like a mist compared to him. And he walks through it. That explains quite a bit. You see how the Bible actually begins to focus itself on itself? That's why I think it answers its own critics oftentimes, just by reading it all by itself. You see the way it answers it, its critics. How could he have walked through that? Because the glory is weighty. It doesn't explain it in John, but it explains it before, in the Hebrew words themselves. And you see that. But then you see some wonderful areas of the Bible as well, where it can answer the skeptic on the scientific issues. I was at an open forum a couple years ago, at a university, and a friend of mine actually was giving a talk on the interaction of science and faith. I give the same talk, and he gives something similar, but he goes in a different tack. But he was doing a masterful job of it, actually. But he asked me, because it was his first ever talk doing this, if I could join him for Q&A. So I said, sure, I'll join you, and then he did a great job. But during one of the Q&A sessions, a young man in a room about three times this size, a young man stood up in the back and he said, my problem with all this that you're talking about is that all those scientists you quoted who are Christians, they all were scientists despite their Christianity, not because of it. And it's like, well, you didn't listen to what he said then, because he gave their testimonies about how Christianity led them to be scientists in the first place. But he said, but my problem is this. This belief in God and this Bible specifically tries to discourage any kind of inquiry into the way the natural order works. You see, faith is like a room, the air in a room. And science and discovery is like a balloon in the room. And the more we discover, the bigger it fills the room, and the less room we have for faith. Eventually, we'll have so much discovery and so much knowledge that the room will be crowded by the bubble, and the faith will be squeezed out of the windows, and we have no more room for it, because faith depends on blind belief, whereas science actually depends on discovery of information. And that's why I think faith is a science stopper. It doesn't want to encourage belief, because we used to believe that lightning was, you know, the spears of Zeus that were thrown down, but now we know better. We know now that it's sort of the static charge that happens when two masses of different masses of air interact, and there it happens, and then the thunder is what happens when the vacuum is filled by the air that's left after superheated. He goes on and on and on about this. He says, that's my problem with all this. It's a God of the gaps. We don't understand something, so just put God in that gap and say, well, God did it, and just leave it at that. I know of not one Christian, I got to tell you, maybe I travel in circles that are different than other people's, but I know of not one Christian who thinks like that. I don't know how it worked, so don't bother. I don't know one person, that's a caricature of faith. I said, but you know what's interesting? And I stood up and I answered his question. I said, you know what's interesting about this? Is that you're actually saying that the Bible specifically is a science stopper. It doesn't encourage discovery. When the words of the Bible itself actually reverse that and say that we actually encourage discovery because things were designed. If there is no God, then all of this is random and there would be no cause for design. But the fact that it all looks designed suggests to me that maybe it was designed. And when there's design, it looks like there was a designer. But here's what I would say to you. Read the pages of Scripture itself. But this is what I want to point out to you, is that oftentimes the Bible itself answers its own critics in beautiful and remarkable ways. What did he say? He said that faith, specifically the Bible, denies science and doesn't encourage science. And then you read Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, where it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to seek things out. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to seek things out. In other words, God doesn't spoon feed us all the answers. He wants us to delight in discovery. My son, when he was young, loved letters and numbers. Had this affinity for all things letters and numbers. Look, a good first-time dad, I bought every toy conceivable about letters and numbers. I bought him one of these laptops. It's not really a laptop. It's like a fake. It's a speak and spell, but it looks like a laptop to fool the kid into thinking he's doing something cool. So it's a Spider-Man laptop. And we're sitting there. My wife's here, and she'll tell you. We're sitting there at the table. I'm sitting at the table here, and my wife is kitty-cornered to me, and we're just talking, and my son's next to me. And he's playing, as he always did, on his Spider-Man laptop. And then as we're talking, he says the word, I think the first word was fat. He goes, fat. And he's really young. I'm like, look at the screen. And sure enough, F-A-T is on the screen. I'm like, did he just read that? Did he just read the word fat? So I hit the next word button, and cat comes on. And he goes, cat? I'm like, this kid's reading. So I start hitting the next button over and over again. Fat, bat, rat. Whatever rhymes with cat, I was hitting that button, right? And he was squealing in delight. But I'm telling you this, as much as he was delighting in his discoveries, of the two of us, I can guarantee you, I was more delighted. Here's what I'm saying. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to seek them out. God gives us the opportunity for discovery so we can have that childlike, oh my goodness, that delight. You ever have that feeling when you finally get something that's been hard? And almost euphoria, the endorphins in your brain start to fire off and you feel great about yourself because you figured something hard out? The Bible specifically says it is the glory of kings to find a matter out. But the reason it is the glory of kings is because it is the glory of God to conceal it, because he delights in your discoveries more than you. And then it's also a double fulfillment in this way. A scientist friend of mine who's an astronomer was pointing out something, and he says, you know what's interesting about this is that we have perfect solar eclipses on this planet and in no other planet. And the reason we have perfect solar eclipses is because our sun is exactly 400 times farther away from us than our moon. Our moon is exactly 400 times closer than our sun. Our moon happens to be exactly 400 times smaller in diameter than our sun. So it fits perfectly over the sun. Now, here's what's interesting about that. For a long time, scientists theorized, especially based on Einstein's theories of relativity, that light will bend around gravity, around massive objects, will bend light. So we theorized this. Now, they wanted to test this. We haven't been able to test it empirically yet. But we also theorized that there were two stars that are in the direct line of sight to the sun, but slightly off to the side. But we can't see them because the sun is so bright. So we can't test to see if those stars are there, but we theorized it for various other reasons. So when a perfect solar eclipse happened, when the sun was completely concealed, we were able to finally see those two stars. And because we could measure the light from those two stars as they went around the sun, we confirmed that light actually bends. Gravity around a massive object will actually bend light. We discovered that because it was concealed. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to search things out. How do you like that? It speaks to us empirically. It speaks to us poetically. It speaks to us beautifully. So it describes who God is and why he cares about you. It describes the natural world in amazing ways. It also describes things that aren't exactly comfortable. And this is the hard part. You know, I often say this, and it's true. All religions are superficially similar and fundamentally different. They're superficially similar, but fundamentally different. The culture tells you the opposite. They're all fundamentally the same. They're all basically the same. They teach love and goodness and all these things. They're kind of the same. The reality is they're not the same. They're very, very different. I went into this a little bit yesterday. And there's many ways in which you can show this. But they are fundamentally similar in one specific way. And it's this. You are your own savior. In Islam, if you do enough good works, you can please God and you get to go to heaven based on your merit. I know that rabbinic Judaism is that way as well, especially conservative rabbinic Judaism. In Hinduism, if you work off your karma over the course of successive lives, sometimes thousands, if not millions of lives, you will eventually become enlightened and you will achieve moksha, or release from the cycle of death and rebirth, and become one with the divine impersonal absolute. In Buddhism, if you work off your karma by looking at the Four Noble Truths and following the Eightfold Path, and you do enough good things and you have the right kind of thoughts, you'll eventually sort of extinguish. You'll come to that nirvana where you actually cease existing. All of these systems, even atheism, secular humanism says that if we just distribute the wealth evenly and try to educate ourselves enough, we'll eventually enter into a Star Trek-like existence where there's no famine and no want because we're brilliant. Do you see the pattern? Do enough good things, be a good enough person, you will save yourself. Christianity recognizes the fundamental truth, and everybody in this room knows it, and everybody who you ever talk to actually knows it, who we might deny it. It says a fundamental truth that we are inherently sinful. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, when Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, wickedness, adultery, theft, false testimony, slander, and murder." That is not a good recruiting poster. You're evil. Come follow me. I mean, think about all the cults and all the sort of the purveyors of these false cultic religions that want to tell you, whether it's Oprah, Chopra, or everyone in between. And you want to think about all these things. What do they tell you? What do they tell you? What does L. Ron Hubbard tell you in Scientology? They all tell you the same thing. There's this inner divinity inside of you, and if you just tap into it, you'll get free of all the issues that you're facing, and you'll be free because you are the solution to your own problem. Do you see how silly that actually is, logically speaking? If you're the problem, you can't be the solution because you're the problem. You don't have a problem. You are the problem. A good friend of mine, Richard Schumach, says this, is that it's a reality of life, and Jesus points it out, that we don't have, you know, we're not out of shape morally. We're not out of shape spiritually. We don't have to get on the treadmill and eat right morally. We need a heart transplant. We have a very serious heart defect, and there's two different approaches to things. And Jesus says that very truth. Now, here's why I love him, and there's a million reasons why I love him, but here's a good reason why I love him, too. Jesus doesn't tell you what you want to hear. He tells you what you need to hear. If he was selling something, he would tell you what you want to hear. But he's not selling something. He's telling you the truth. And in fact, he lost disciples over it. And he was willing to lose them because he was not willing to have people believe a convenient lie. He was willing to be unpopular. And that is refreshing and unique. Not only recently, in our recent sort of, in our contemporary milieu, but it's very refreshing in the history of human interaction. Everyone's trying to tell you that you can be your own savior. And he tells you you can't. That gives him credibility. In the law, we have various rules of evidence. And one of the rules is the rule against hearsay. Out-of-court statements can't be admitted if they're being used to prove the truth of the statement itself. There's a long explanation for this. So hearsay cannot be included in a court of law for various reasons, because it's not credible. But there are a lot of exceptions to the hearsay rule, which makes the rule like more whole than cheese. One of those exceptions is statements against interest. In other words, if you make a statement that's embarrassing to you or could hurt you outside of court, we tend to believe it because people don't tend to say damaging things unless it's actually true. They tend to say really great things about themselves if they're making it up. In history, we call it the principle of embarrassment. The Bible is full of all these little embarrassing details, including the details not only about the disciples, they weren't always the sharpest at the moment. Jesus himself, there's embarrassing details about Jesus himself that, you know, people were always saying, is this really a virgin-born guy? Or maybe his mother, you know, Roman soldier, who knows, you know, that kind of thing. The first eyewitnesses to Jesus at the tomb were women, and their testimony was worthless in first century Palestine. So they were considered worthless eyewitnesses, yet the Bible records them. Why would it record them as the witnesses if it's making the story up? You would make James, Peter, Bartholomew, who anybody but the women be the first witnesses to the risen Jesus, and in fact, they're the most faithful ones there. They were there at his crucifixion. They were there for his burial. Over and over again, women are lauded as the heroes of the resurrection narrative. Why would you do that if you're a Middle Easterner? They don't do it now, let alone then, because you're telling it like it was. The Bible's full of this kind of wonder and beauty that verifies its truths historically, but also verifies the truths of who you are. You and I are horrible sinners when it comes down to it. Yes, we bear that image of God, but we are people who have strayed very far from what was intended, but he has redeemed us. That's why Pascal says, what a chimera is man, what a novelty and a monster, a chaos, a contradiction, a prodigy. Judge of all things, yet an imbecile worm, depository of truth and sewer of error and doubt, the glory and shame of the universe. Do you need me to tell you that? You know that empirically from your own experience, from your own life, and yet Jesus says it like it is. He doesn't say you're inner divine. He says, you have the image of God, but you need him to restore you. The Bible describes us in yet another way. And I'm going to close, and maybe we'd have, if we have some time, are you okay with this? If we close a little early for questions and answers, would you be okay with that? I would love to be able to interact with you guys a little bit on this, and hopefully if things work out, maybe the last session we just have me talk for 20 minutes or maybe less, and then let's go for it. I'd love to hear all your questions. This is my favorite part. The Bible talks about us and God in remarkable ways, even through the parables. When you read the Good Samaritan story, and I'm writing a book right now, Ravi and I are writing a book called Seeing Jesus from the East. And the whole idea behind this book is to point out to Westerners why you should care about why the Eastern Jesus actually speaks to contemporary Western issues, like racism, like sexism, like all the other isms that are dividing the West in so many ways. And this Eastern Jesus from a very closed-minded culture not only respects tradition, but uses tradition to buck tradition. And only the Lord of glory can do that. Only the Lord of history can do that. In the Good Samaritan parable, he points out that a priest and, you know, a Sadducee and all these things walk by this wounded man. They won't touch him because they don't want to be spiritually ceremonially unclean. And along comes a good Samaritan. A Samaritan was hated back then. There was quite a bit of ethnic strife between the Jews and the Samaritans. If he were to pick somebody today as to give this parable to you and to me, he'd pick either an atheist or he might pick, like, I don't know, a Marxist or a Muslim. And say, along comes a Muslim who helps this man, who was his neighbor and all these things. But you know what's interesting about that parable? Among the many things, Ken Bailey points this out. He says, what's interesting about the parable isn't just the scandalousness of him picking a Samaritan. The point of this is that the Samaritan goes and pays. He walks into a Jewish town where he's not welcome. And he takes this man who is in desperate need of fixing, puts him up at the inn, and says, I will do whatever it costs for him. That is the gospel. God who comes from the outside, who is not part of this world, yet comes and breaks in into this world and comes in from the outside, almost a stranger to us, to fix us when no one else in the religious won't. It's Jesus himself who does. It's a wonderful, wonderful parable, a simple story that yields almost endless truths over and over again. Only the Lord of the words could do that, the Lord of words, God the Word himself. And one thing he says about you and me, and I'll end here, is that you and I are his poem. I talked about the idea that the Bible can convey beautiful truths, but it says some things very beautiful about you and me. Not only does it say that we're this, you know, chimera, this like sort of monster, this amalgamation of different contrarieties, but it talks about us in a very beautiful way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, under the guide of the Holy Spirit, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. Now that word, workmanship, you know what that word is? It's poema. You know what we get from that word? Poem. You are quite literally his poetry. You are his poetry. You are the life. Your life has been a stanza. Every moment of your life has been a stanza in a very long poem that talks about your life. But your little poem fits into the grand poem of the whole thing. And that's the beauty of the Bible as well. It doesn't just tell you the story about God up until the time of the ascension where Jesus goes up and the time of the apostles and it ends. It actually tells you how you fit relevantly into the story itself, is that you are his workmanship. There is an ongoing work God is doing. It's not the ongoing revelation. You are not revelation, and there's the Bible was closed and it's done. But you are his witnesses in this world. You are faith, hope, and love expressed when we understand who he is, God who is the epitome of faith, hope, and love, or he's the one who gives us faith, he gives us hope because of his love, tells each one of us that we are to live in a poetic life, in a poetic life, and that is the heart of apologetics. It's to provide an answer to anyone who asks for the reason, for the hope you have within you, but to do it with gentleness and with respect. That is, I think, an amazing message. This is a book worthy of our devotion and our attention for a myriad reasons. It tells us who God is. It uses even the mundane to tell us who we are. It's realistic about who we are. It tells us all about the empirical world around us through science and the message that it gives. And it tells us about the hope we can have because we are his poetry, and he's not finished with any one of us just yet. I'm reminded as I close how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you, he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? I'll take your questions if you have any. We have about 5 minutes. Anyone have a question? Oh, first question already off the back. Let's go. Okay. So so that was a heresy. So the question, if you didn't hear it, was how can somebody who claims to, who is okay with and assents to the claims of the New Testament, but who opposes the Old Testament, like the genocide claims in the Old Testament, the sort of the rules that it has and all these things, and rejects the Old Testament God, right? That's basically the question. How do you respond to someone like that? So this is an ancient heresy called Marcionism. Marcion was this heretic, essentially, who basically said there are two gods, and the God of the New Testament basically ousted the God of the Old, which is patently ridiculous, frankly, just by virtue of it. Here's my response in a nutshell, and a very, very short response, but in a nutshell, here it is. One, if someone actually claims to accept what the New Testament says, I often wonder what they mean. If they say, I accept what the New Testament says, that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that you've made him Lord of your life, is this person actually a Christian? In other words, they're saying, I accept that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that God raised him from the dead in confirmation of his claims to be my payment for my sins. So that's my first question. Do you actually believe that? And if you believe that, it's hard for me to see how you can divorce Jesus' entire ministry apart from the Old Testament that he quoted all the time. He quoted it all the time. So there was no New Testament in Jesus' day. So when he read the scriptures and he unfolds it in the temple, and he says, you know, that he's preached liberty to the captives and good news and all these things, and he says that this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What's been fulfilled? The Old Testament. So you can't be a Christian and divorce yourself from the Old Testament because Jesus never did. How dare we think that we can do that? Now the question becomes this. If they're saying, I believe in the whole love your neighbor as yourself and do unto others stuff, I believe all the good, you know, statements here, but Jesus is a good guy, good teacher, well then your problem isn't with the Old Testament. Your problem is with Jesus in the first place. But let's go back to the Old Testament and talk about some of these things. First, let's talk about the idea of the genocide issue. Okay, this is an important one. This is a common objection. I hear it all the time. So the claim is that God commands genocide. He commands Joshua through Moses to go and kill all the Canaanites and all, you know, all the various Canaanites in the various areas in the land they're going to possess. Leave nothing alive that breathes, the Bible says. Kill every man, woman, and child. So what you have there is the statement, this is genocide. Okay, is it genocide or is it first? Let's correct the perception. It's actually not genocide. He's not killing them because they're Canaanites. He's judging them for their horrible sins, which include child sacrifice. They used to burn babies alive as sacrifices to Molech. They would pick off the sick and the weak among the Hebrews all the time, engage in marauding and raiding and temple prostitution and all this stuff. And what's interesting about that is that God actually says, and again, this is how the Bible actually answers its own critics. If you read the whole context of the Bible, the first thing in the rules for war is whenever you come into a place and you go to somebody, offer them an olive branch of peace, and if they don't accept it, now you know what's going on. It's not like the Canaanites were gardening one day and these marauders came through and started murdering them. They went to their leaders and said, we're offering you an olive branch of peace. Stop this nonsense. And they would not do it. And so they heaped judgment upon themselves willingly. And it wasn't like they came in over a weekend. They probably told them way ahead of time, we're coming. Now, who would remain in those Canaanite cities? Women and children? Probably not. They would leave, most likely. So they're basically killing the soldiers, for the most part, unless someone decided to stay for some crazy reason. So it was judgment. There was an offer of peace. And by the way, when that judgment comes, God says that he is not going to judge them just yet because the sin of the Ammonites has not reached its full measure just yet. And he waits 400 years while the Hebrews are in captivity to Egypt. He waits 400 years to judge them because he's allowing them to continue. And maybe, you know, he knows they're not going to repent, but he allows that period of time for them to repent, but they get worse. So it's a judgment. Second, the Bible says, and I'm from the Middle East, so I understand how this works. You know, hyperbolic statements in the Bible are frequent and common because Middle Easterners speak hyperbolically. We're constantly talking in hyperbolic language, which is just exaggerative language. So it says, leave nothing alive that breathes, but that breathes at all. You know, wipe them out. But it also says to drive them out. So God commands Joshua through Moses, to wipe out all the Canaanites. And then the Bible says that Joshua did all as Moses had commanded. He fulfilled that. But a few short verses later, there are Canaanites running around. Wait a minute, I thought he said to kill all of them. Joshua did it. Where did these come from? The point is this, is that when you read the biblical narrative, you begin to see the statements like, drive them out. Do not marry among them, for you will follow after their false gods. All these statements, he's saying, drive out their way of life. Don't kill all of them, but drive out their way of life. That's what's going on there. It's hyperbolic language to symbolize the destruction of the Canaanite way of life and the evil, detestable actions that they had. Now, if he didn't do that, what would happen? They would eventually overtake the Hebrews, and the Savior of the world, who is the Messiah, promised through the Hebrews, would not have come. So God wasn't just judging Canaanites, he was protecting the Messiah through whom even Canaanites could be saved. Even non-Jews could be saved. So that's what's one example. I can't go in, we're actually at noon right now, so we had time for one question apparently. But you asked a super hard question, so it was good. But I would say this, is that if you're trying to divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament, you can't do that because Jesus quoted it all the time. And if you're saying that Jesus was wrong, then you're not following Jesus. That's just how it works. And if you do look at the Old Testament, there are some uncomfortable passages. I understand that there are some uncomfortable ones. We have to do the hard work of wrestling with them. But when we see them in their full context, we begin to see that a God who did not judge the Canaanites for their sin would not be a God worthy of your worship because he doesn't care. But a God who does judge it is a God of love. Judgment and love go hand in hand. Excellent question. Thank you so much. Guys, thank you so much.